On December the 9th of this year, Dawn and I will have been married for 16 years. That is not long compared to some of the marriages in this room this morning. In fact, I want to take just a moment here and I want to ask that if you have been married for 50 years or more, I want you to stand up at this moment. If you've been married 50 years or more, please stand. Amen. Amen. I ask you to stand because it should really be you up here this morning sharing with us about the topic that we're going to be looking at, the topic of marriage, as we continue our gospel and culture series. For those of you who stood, if I were to come to you and ask the question, what makes a marriage last 50 years? I wonder what you would say. If any of you want to holler out what you would say, what would you say? If what makes a marriage last 50 years?
Yes, ma'am.
Yes, ma'am. All right, yeah. So anybody 50 years or less, if you want to know how to make it to 50 years, yes, ma'am, is the answer. Yeah. So as we look at this topic this morning, we're going to approach it from the aspect of looking at what the culture says about marriage, and then what the Bible says about marriage, and then how we as Christians live in light of what the Bible says about marriage. And so as we begin to think about this, let's begin to think about the culture. What does the culture say to us about marriage? How has culture shaped the way our world today views marriage, perhaps the way many of us in this room view marriage today? I believe if we had time and called each one of those couples that stood up a moment ago up here on stage and we were to ask, how has the concept of marriage changed from the time that you first got married to how marriage is seen today, many of them would probably respond that it has changed drastically. That marriage today does not appear to be the same as it was 50 years ago or however long they've been married. It has changed over the course of time. Andrew Walker writes, today's culture largely views marriage through an emotional, personal, or sentimental lens. Marriage, we're told, he says, is about a couple's happiness. Our culture tells us that marriage is about our emotional and personal happiness, and that if you're not happy in your marriage, then you can just abandon the marriage and seek fulfillment and happiness in some other relationship. This is how the culture views marriage today. It is all about your own individual, emotional, and personal happiness. And our culture has come to view marriage in this way because a change has occurred in how marriage is viewed over the course of time. It's not like we woke up one morning and all of a sudden out of the blue it had changed. No, this change happened slowly and gradually over the course of time. We can actually trace it back to the 1950s and 1960s as America began to be reshaped by the sexual revolution that was beginning to take hold in our nation. Within the sexual revolution of the 60s came the introduction of the birth control pill, which I addressed a couple of weeks ago momentarily. And all of a sudden, the predominant idea that sex was intended only within the marriage relationship began to change. Now became the prominent thinking, now anyone can have sex outside of marriage without the consequences of having a child. And so the culture began to separate sex and marriage. It was also with the introduction of the birth control pill that sex was removed from the idea of conceiving a child. Andrew Walker points out, once the effects of sex can be cut off from the premises of sex, it would not take long until sexual activity would be misused. As I said, now anyone can engage in sexual activity without the consequences of having a baby. And then came 1973, the Supreme Court decision Roe v. Wade, which legalized abortion, which solidified it even more. Now, thankfully, that ruling has been overturned in recent days, and we are seeing abortion come to an end in many states. But in more recent years, beyond the 1950s and 1960s, and in more recent years, the practice of living together before marriage or in place of marriage altogether has become routine. It has become the standard way of practice for many young people. With the rise of cohabitation, living together, shacking up, whatever you want to call it, however you want to define it, this practice communicates one thing. It communicates that our culture now believes you can have a deep, lifelong commitment that at one time was only intended in marriage. You can now have that commitment outside of marriage by just living together. Another way the culture's view of marriage has changed is also seen in the rise of divorce. Andrew Walker points out, prior to the 1970s, when divorce occurred, one party had to admit fault in order to obtain a legal divorce. But now, over the course of time, that has changed. Now you can get what's called a no-fault divorce, which essentially says we can't get along as a couple anymore, and we don't want to be together anymore. We don't have grounds for divorce, so we just want a no-fault divorce so that we can go our separate ways. Again, the culture says, if you're not happy in your marriage, and remember, happiness is what matters the most, then just get a divorce and find someone else who can make you happy. We also can't ignore the influence of Hollywood on the aspect of marriage. We watch TV shows like The Bachelor or The Bachelorette, which romanticize marriage. We watch movies where the happy couple makes it to the end of the movie and they live happily ever after. And so Hollywood paints this picture that marriage is about happiness. It's about your own happily ever after. But what they don't tell you is that the truth is marriage is hard work. You have to work at marriage. Again, talk to any one of those couples that stood earlier and asked them, how have you managed to stay married for 50 years? And I bet they would say, we've worked at it. It has taken a lot of work. Marriage is not easy and it should never be entered into lightly. And then finally, another way in which culture has changed how we view marriage is by placing a heavy emphasis on the wedding event over the actual marriage of a couple. I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not, but as I was preparing for this message today and I began thinking about that and reading people's thoughts on that, it became clear to me that this is really true. According to costofwedding.com, the average traditional wedding here in Nettleton, Mississippi, with 100 to 150 guests, costs around $25,000. That depressed me when I read that statistic, because I have three daughters. And all of a sudden, I became aware I'm already $75,000 in the hole. But $25,000, so think about that for a moment. I mean, how many times have you gone to a wedding and when the wedding was over and you're heading home and you began to talk about the wedding, how many times did you find yourself talking about the decor of the wedding? Or talking about the food or the cake or the bride's dress, but you never talked about the couple. You talked about the event more than you talked about the couple. Andrew Walker says, Americans invest so much energy preparing for weddings and so little in preparing for actual marriages. That's why when I have any couple who comes to me and asks if I will officiate their wedding, the first thing I say is, I will on this condition. You must go through premarital counseling with me. And I do that because, you see, the culture doesn't care about the foundation of your marriage. The culture could care less about what your marriage is founded upon. In fact, all they want is they say your marriage is to be founded upon your happiness. And when you're no longer happy, just abandon it and go find happiness somewhere else. But when a couple comes to me, I say, I want you to go through premarital counseling with me because I want to make sure you have the proper foundation for the marriage that you're about to enter into. That proper foundation being God. You see, again, the culture says marriage is all about your happiness. And if what the culture peddled to us were true, That would be great. But it's not. In fact, consider these realities that I borrowed from Andrew Walker in the book, The Gospel and Marriage. He says marriage rates are at an all-time low. This means that fewer and fewer people are married. Young Americans are marrying later in life than ever before. Younger Americans are having more children outside of marriage than ever before. Living together, or what's called cohabitation, is in many cases replacing marriage, provoking one news outlet to call it the new normal. And then he notes, experts believe that between 40 to 50% of all marriages now end in divorce. So our culture has changed the aspect of marriage. The culture has changed marriage. It has undergone a profound transformation from what it was like when your grandparents got married, when many of the couples in this room got married, to how marriage is viewed today. And to put it in words for us, marriage has gone from being understood as a covenant between a man and woman before a holy God to being thought of as a contract between a man and a woman. And here's the difference in that. A covenant is permanent and binding, while a contract can be broken and walked away from if the terms of the contract are broken. And so if the terms of the marriage contract are my happiness, when that term is broken, I can simply walk away from it. You've broken the contract that I established with you, that you were going to make me happy. And now because you no longer make me happy, you've broken that contract. And now I can abandon the marriage and go somewhere else. But that's not how the Bible speaks of marriage. The Bible speaks of marriage as that of a contract. And this is where you and I need to understand this morning that the culture is not the final authority on matters of marriage. No, the final authority on marriage is God. And so now let's turn to consider what the Bible says about marriage. First, the Bible says that marriage was not man's idea. It's not the culture's idea. It's not the world's idea. Marriage is God's idea. Marriage is designed and ordained by God. And I've said this in the last two sermons in this series, that we need to understand God is the Creator. And because He's the Creator, He creates everything. And if He creates everything, then He has absolute authority over everything. And so now this morning, because He is the Creator of marriage, He has absolute authority over marriage to then tell us how we are to live in the marriage relationship, what the marriage relationship is to look like, and how it is to be conducted. So we must understand this. And so looking at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 through 28, we read these words, that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then in Genesis 2:24, God takes man and woman. He takes Adam and Eve and He joins them together. In the bonds of marriage, in the sense of a permanent or undissolvable bond. In these verses, Genesis 1, 27 and 28, Genesis 2, 24, simply tells us that God established marriage. It was designed and ordained by Him because He established it. But not only did God establish marriage, Jesus affirmed marriage. We read this passage a couple of weeks ago. I want to turn to it again in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3 through 6, Jesus is having a conversation with some Pharisees. And we read that some Pharisees came to Jesus testing Him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And He answered and said, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus knew that God had established marriage because He was there when the Father instituted it. And so Jesus goes all the way back to the beginning to answer the question of these Pharisees concerning marriage. These Pharisees were attempting to redefine marriage according to their own desires, as our culture does today. And so Jesus says, in order to answer your question, let me take you back to the original source of marriage, that being God the Father Himself, who said in Genesis 2:24 that He joined the man and the woman as one flesh. The two became one. So Jesus clearly says that marriage is defined by God by, in those terms, one man, one woman for life. God authored it, and He designed it. Therefore, He defines marriage as being between one man and one woman in a lifetime commitment to one another. We cannot redefine what God has the prerogative to define. That was Jesus' point in that final verse, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So God established marriage, Jesus affirms marriage, but then Paul, the Apostle Paul, teaches marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, he writes, "Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, God says, the two shall become one flesh." Paul, again, writing about marriage, goes all the way back to when it was originally instituted by God in Genesis 2:24, which defines the sexual union between a man and a woman as one flesh. Paul will later, in Ephesians chapter 5, quote again from Genesis 2:24 to reinforce the divine plan for marriage which God instituted at creation, emphasizing its permanence and unity between one man and one woman in a lifetime commitment. So marriage is designed and ordained by God, established by Him, affirmed by Jesus, taught by Paul. But if marriage is designed and ordained by God, then surely God designed and ordained it for a purpose. I mean, that makes sense. As a creator, God does not create something without it having a purpose. Even mosquitoes, and we know a lot about mosquitoes here in the South. And sometimes we wonder, God, why in the world did you create these pesky little things? But He created them for a purpose. He does the same thing with marriage. He created marriage for a purpose, and our culture wrongly assumes that the purpose of marriage is our own emotional and personal happiness, but it is not, because based upon what the Bible says, the purpose of marriage is threefold. Number one, the purpose of marriage is to reflect the image of God. Reflect the image of God. Think about the verses we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 27. Said, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." God created him, created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So God created mankind to be a reflection of Himself. Now here's what you need to understand. God is a relational being, seen in the relationship that occurs in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In the Trinity, the Father leads the Son, the Son submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit submits to both the Father and the Son. However, all three are fully and equally God. God created marriage to be a reflection of that. He created marriage to be a reflection of His image. So in the marriage relationship, the man and the woman are of the same nature and essence. They are equal in personhood. They have an intimate relationship. They have a common purpose, but they are distinct in their personalities and their roles. They're the same in essence. They're the same in personhood. They have equal value. But the difference comes, the uniqueness comes in their personality and role. The husband leads, and the wife submits to the husband's leadership. Marriage was created by God to be a reflection of the relational aspect that is happening among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in that way, Marriage is a reflection of the image of God. Number two, marriage is to reflect the love Christ has for the church. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and let's begin in verse 25. I read this passage at the beginning of our service. Reading it again, verse 25 of Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Paul says the husband's responsibility is to love his wife the way Christ loves the church. And so how does Christ love the church? Well, He died for her. Well, why did He do that? So that He might sanctify her, cleanse her, wash her, so that He might make her spotless and without wrinkle, so that He could make her holy and blameless. So Paul says, husbands, you ought to love your wife in the same way. Husbands, when was the last time you sacrificed for your wife? The last time you laid down your wants and your desires and your needs for the needs of your wife? And I'm speaking to myself here. Are you leading her into holiness and blamelessness? Are you washing her with the pure word of the gospel? Are you leading your wife? Are you leading your family in the worship of God? Because you see, this is how you love your wife like Christ loves the church. And that's what you're to reflect. The love Christ has for the church. But then third, marriage is to reflect the submission of the church to Christ. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 24, Paul writes to the wives. Now, I don't know. I've always wondered this. Why did Paul only spend 3 verses speaking to the wives and then a whole bunch of verses talking to the husbands? I don't know why he did that. Maybe it's because we're hard-headed and we don't like to listen. And Paul said, thought, if I say it over and over again, maybe they'll catch it. But anyway, to the wives, Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Wives, you are to be subject. A word that carries the idea of authority and obedience to a leader. And you are to be subject to your own husband. And only your husband. Not any other man. But I want you to notice what Paul doesn't say here. Paul doesn't say, husbands, make your wives submit. That's not what he says. The idea of submission here is a willful submission from the wife to the husband, that she voluntarily submits herself to the leadership of her husband. It is not forced. It is not coerced. It is not demanded. It is willfully given. So wives, you voluntarily submit yourself to your husband. Also, wives, take note of what Paul says. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. This means that your submission to your husband is part of your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So wives, as you submit to your husband, you are an example of the church's submission to Christ. Now let me add here that this submission does not mean, wives, that you submit to your husband if he's trying to lead you into sin or if he's abusing you. If abuse is occurring or your husband is leading you into sin, then you must follow the example of Peter in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when he said, "We must obey God rather than men." Meaning, wives, you don't ultimately submit to your husband's rule. You ultimately submit to Christ's rule over you. So marriage, as we've seen, was designed and ordained by God to reflect God's image, to reflect Christ's love for the church, to reflect the church's submission to her bridegroom, Christ. And if this is the purpose of marriage, then why has the culture redefined marriage to make it mean something else? We all know the reason. Sin. Sin. Marriage has been affected by the fall. Just as the fall and sin affected gender identity and sexual identity, as we've seen over the past 2 weeks, we also must recognize sin has affected marriage. The fall made human hearts hard toward God and hard toward each other. The relational aspect of God's image became marred. Rebellion against submission to male leadership was Satan's initial temptation in Genesis chapter 3. Male domination and harshness crept into leadership. Sin caused polygamy, concubinage, incest, adultery, rape, prostitution, gender and sexual identity issues, and all kinds of immorality to damage and destroy the marriage relationship. Marriage commitments are violated because of sin. Divorce and premarital sex and couples living together out of wedlock would never have occurred had sin not entered into the world. The fall severely damaged the marriage relationship. And if we are going to try and change how the culture sees marriage, then it will take Christians living marital relationships in light of what the Bible says about marriage. So let's think about that for a moment. How Christians should live in light of what the Bible says about marriage. First, we need to return to seeing marriage as a covenant and not a contract. I mentioned it earlier. A covenant is a permanent bond with no end date attached to it. The Baptist Faith and Message 2000, which is our statement of faith, defines marriage as the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. It's a great definition. We must stop looking at marriage as something we can just throw away when things don't go our way. Marriage is not a contract where when the terms are not being met, we just tear the contract up and we walk away from it. No, marriage is a covenant which is permanent and established between one man and one woman. And as Christians, we need to recognize that we have entered into a lifelong covenant with our spouse, and we must do whatever it takes to remain faithful to that covenant. Second, while the culture tells us marriage is not about our happiness, the Bible tells us that marriage is not, or while the culture says that marriage is about our happiness, the Bible says that marriage is not about us. Instead, marriage is about serving our spouse. So we must put away our selfishness. Most marriages that experience trouble in what I have experienced in my own life is talking to married couples who are going through trouble. A lot of time that trouble comes from selfishness. A husband's not satisfied with his wife, so he looks for satisfaction in another woman. Why? Because he's a selfish man. The wife is not happy with her husband, so she looks happiness in another man. Why? Because she is selfish. Here's what everyone in this room needs to understand. We are all selfish individuals. Every single one of us. And to say you're not is to believe that you're something that you're not. We are all selfish. And if our marriages are going to be different from the marriages of the world, then we must put away our selfishness. Dennis Rainey in The Gospel of Marriage says, a marriage is built when two individuals deny their selfishness and yield to Jesus Christ for the purpose of loving and serving their spouse. Jesus Christ, he continues, will begin the process of building your home if you submit to Him. We are meant to serve our spouse, not ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So we must stop focusing on ourselves and instead focus on serving and pleasing our spouse. When you seek to serve your spouse, you're concerned for their good. You seek help and you seek to understand their needs. One of the things I've tried to implement in my marriage with Dawn, and understand I'm not perfect in this, but when Dawn gets frustrated and begins to vent to me about all of her frustrations and all of her problems and all of her stress, I try to make myself ask, how can I help? How can I help you? What can I do to help alleviate some of that? Now, I've not always done that. I'm not perfect in that. But I try to remember to ask, because I want her to know, I hear you, I see you, I'm concerned for you. How can I help? But I'm not always perfect in that, because the truth is I am a selfish individual. And sometimes she will start venting her frustrations to me, and in my mind I'm thinking, I really don't want to listen to this right now. I really wish you'd just go talk to somebody else. Leave me alone. But what happens when I want to vent my frustrations? I expect her to listen to me. I expect her to sit down and attentively hear everything that I'm saying. Why? Because I'm a selfish individual. And so are every one of you. We must put away our selfishness. I'm a work in progress, just like every one of you. Our marriage is a work in progress, just like every marriage in this room. We must put away our selfishness in marriage. Number three, in the marriage relationship, we must be quick to forgive. Colossians 3:13, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, you need to recognize what God has done for you through Christ. He has forgiven you of all your sin. And in the marriage relationship, God calls us to do for our spouse what He has done for us in Christ. We forgive them when they have wronged us because God forgave us when we wronged Him. A marriage relationship where there is no forgiveness ever given is a marriage relationship destined to fail. So because God forgave you, you are to extend that same forgiveness to others, specifically, especially your spouse. Number four, pray for one another. Prayer is our way to communicate with God, and there is no better way to communicate with God about our spouse and our marriage than through prayer. Share your prayer needs with one another. Pray for each other. Pray with one another. Every day in praying to God for and about your marriage, we remind ourselves of where the strength comes from for us to remain in this covenant. It comes from God. God, I'm coming to you on behalf of my wife today. I'm pleading with you, God, that you would just work in her, that you would sustain her, that you would invigorate her, that you would give her everything she needs for this day. Lord, I'm praying for my marriage today. I pray that you would strengthen it. You would make it a strong bond, an unbreakable bond. Lord, help me in my marriage to put away selfishness. Help me to forgive when I need to forgive. Lord, help me to see the covenant bond I've made with my spouse and help me to remain true and faithful to that covenant. And help me to do it in your power, because it's only through your power that I'm going to be able to do these things. Fifth, fulfill your unique roles and responsibilities within the marriage relationship. You see, while God created man and woman equal, He created us unique and gave us different roles and responsibilities within the marriage relationship. Again, Ephesians chapter 5, for the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. David Platt writes on this passage, he says, in other words, God designs husbands to be a reflection of Christ's love for the church in the way they relate to their wives, and God designs wives to be a reflection of the church's love for Christ in the way they relate to their husbands. But then he says, talk about countercultural. Or maybe aptly put, talk about politically incorrect. The husband is the head of the wife. The wife should submit to her husband. Are you serious? But you see, when we correctly understand Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, it results in freedom in the marriage relationship. And it helps us see that the husband and wife work together as a team. We must understand our roles and responsibilities within the marriage relationship and recognize they work together, not against one another. And then finally, if you're going to have a marriage different from the culture, if you're going to try to change the way the culture looks at marriage, finally, you must rely on God at all times. Marriage is work. Hard work. There will be times of extreme happiness, but there will also be times of extreme hardship and difficulty. In our marriages, we must rely on God at all times. This is why it's extremely important to make sure the foundation of your marriage is not your own emotional and physical happiness, but is instead God. We must work together as husbands and wives to make sure God is the foundation of our marriages and homes. If we will live in these ways within our marriage relationship, then it will show the culture a different marriage relationship than the one the culture portrays. More to the point, it will show the culture that marriage is meant to glorify God and show us who He is and what He has done. Really, if you want to boil all of this down to one simple thing, it would be this, that marriage is to be a signpost that points people to Christ. That's it. If you came to me today and said, "Pastor, what's the best marital advice you could give me?" I would say, make sure your marriage points people to Jesus. And I base that on Ephesians chapter 5. Paul deals with marriage, as we've read. He lays out the roles and responsibilities. And then you come down to Ephesians 5:32, and Paul says, this mystery is great. The word mystery, Paul uses the word mystery to say there's something that was once hidden, but it's now been revealed. What once was hidden has now been revealed in Christ. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Paul says, I've done all this talking about marriage and how the wife relates to the husband and the husband relates to the wife. I've done all this talking about marriage, and you need to take all of that seriously, and you need to listen to all of it, and you need to abide by all of it. You need to put all of it in practice. But when it comes down to the main point, the main thing, Paul says the main thing is your marriage should point to Jesus. Danny Burke writes, marriages exist to tell the story about Jesus' marriage to His bride. Let me ask, when was the last time you considered this, or have you ever considered it? How has your marriage told the story of Jesus' marriage to His bride? Every couple that sits down with me and says, "Hey, would you officiate our wedding?" They're required to go through premarital counseling. And in the very first session, they sit across the table from me. One of the very first questions I ask is, how is your marriage going to reflect Jesus Christ? Because if you can't answer that question, we've got a whole lot more talking to do. How is your marriage going to show Jesus? Marriage is not about your emotional and personal happiness. Marriage is not just some step you take in life. It's not the next rung on the ladder of life. Marriage is about the glory of God and whether or not people are going to see the glory of God in the world. So marriage, as we have just concluded, is a signpost pointing the world to Christ. And so for a moment, let me speak to those in this room who are lost, who've never had a relationship with Christ. Would you come to Christ today? Ephesians 5:25-27 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Unsaved friend, today, hear this. See what Christ has done for you. He loved you so much that he gave himself up for you. He died on a cruel cross. He died a death on that cross so that you might be forgiven, so that you might be sanctified, so that you might be cleansed, so that you could stand before him one day without spot, without wrinkle, holy and blameless. If you will come to him and repent of your sin, confess him as Lord, all these things are yours in him. Christian husbands, may we commit today to love our wives the way Christ loves his church. May we sacrifice for them, give up for them, forgive them, nurture them, lead them in a way that is sanctifying, lead them in holiness and righteousness, because in this we show the love that Christ has for his bride, the church. Christian wives, may you commit today to love your husbands, to submit yourself willingly to his leadership in your home, because in this you show the love that the church has for Christ, her bridegroom. So may it be the commitment of every Christian marriage to reflect the glory of God and to point people to Christ. Let's pray. God, we come to you. And we thank you for our marriages. We thank you for our spouse. And God, I pray that we recognize today the immense responsibility that has been given to us by you in our marriage relationship. You have joined us with our husband, with our wife, for the purpose of working together in this covenant, to present a picture of Jesus. Jesus' love for his bride, the church. The church's love and submission to her bridegroom, Jesus. I pray that every marriage in this room, we would take this word to heart and we would commit today that as far as it depends on me and my marriage, I'm going to do everything I can to make my marriage a signpost, a reflection of God. And it points people to Jesus. May we commit to do that today. I pray for the unsaved person here today. Holy Spirit, may you work in their heart and may they see what Christ has done for them. And if they will repent of their sin and place their faith in Christ, they can be saved. They'll be sanctified. They'll be cleansed. They'll be washed pure with the Word. They'll be made holy and blameless. So may they come to faith today. So now, Holy Spirit, work. Work in that marriage that's struggling. Restrengthen it. Build its foundation. Make it stronger. For those of us who have that strong foundation, make it even stronger. Because we live in a world that wants to attack marriage. We live in a world that wants to skew the idea of marriage. We live in a world that constantly tells us every single day, if you're not happy, get out. Help us to see that marriage is much more than that. Thank you for your word. Thank you for now for how you're going to work in our hearts. May we be open and receptive, and may we respond. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.